Book of Joshua, chapter number 10 tonight. Joshua, chapter number 10. Once you find that, if you'd stand with me, we'll read our text. Joshua, chapter number 10. We're going to read the first 14 verses tonight. I mean, a wonderful story in God's Word. Bible says in verse 1, "Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king. And now the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, as one of their royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piran, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying." So you can already see we've got a confederacy of a bunch of kings with really weird names. "Come up and to me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for he hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings with weird names of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their host, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thine hand from thy servants, come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people with war, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua, therefore, came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon and smote them in Azekah and unto Makkedah. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword." So if you're wondering who was fighting this battle, the answer's right there. Look at verse 12. "Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel." Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for giving us your word. Lord, recording these stories that tell us so very much about you. God, I pray tonight that as we just spend a little bit of time in this text, that God, you just open our eyes and our hearts to it. And God, that we would not just see a wonderful story, but that we would see the application it has for our lives, and we would go out of here better for it. And we'll thank you for everything you do in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. You may be seated. In one of my all-time favorite movies, it's a Christian-based movie called Facing the Giants, the question asked at the end of the movie, over and over and over again, is this: how big is your God? How big is your God? And the entire plot of the movie, the whole point of the movie, is simply this: that our God is big enough to defeat any giants that come into our lives. And so I could ask you tonight that question: how big is your God? How big is your God? I think it's a good question, one we all ought to consider. But maybe even more than that, there's a better question. And that is, how big is your concept of God? See, we know God is big. Sometimes the thinking that we have about our God is not quite as big. How big do you think your God is to you personally? We know He's a big God, and we know He's done great things. We know He can do great things. We know He can do great things in the lives of anybody that He wants. But sometimes we struggle with whether or not He's going to do those big things in our lives. God you serve is big enough to perform and do whatever He chooses. I don't think I can find a soul in this auditorium that would argue with how big our God is. But when we begin to narrow the question down to, do you truly believe this applies to you personally, then we struggle with that sometimes. So there's a lot in this text. I'm just going to tell you right up front. And there's some truths that I just cannot jump over. And so I want to hit on some truths, but really making our way toward the big truth of the text, what I believe the big point of the text is. And so let's look at some littler truths, if you would. They're all wonderful, but some things that maybe aren't the main point of the text but need to be pointed out. And let's work our way toward the end until we get to that big point. Number one, I want you to see this. I think this text reminds us that we're going to face opposition. That we're going to face opposition. You remember the story and where we're at. The Gibeonites had pretended that they had come from afar. They had deceived their way into entering into a treaty with Israel. And Israel had agreed that they're going to save their lives. And suddenly they go back and they have formed this alliance with the nation of Israel. And they get back to their homeland, and word begins to travel, and it travels up into the hill country, where the kings and the tribes of the hill country found out the decision that the Gibeonites made. They begin to view the Gibeonites as traitors, and suddenly became very angry, thinking the Gibeonites have formed this alliance with Israel, and Israel has now become stronger, and now Israel has somebody else who's going to be fighting alongside of them. And so in their minds, they needed to go and take out the Gibeonites before the Gibeonites could help the Israelites take them out. And instead of just going straight to Israel, we'll take care of the Gibeonites first. And so we read it. I slaughtered the names. I'm not going to read it again in the first five verses, but these five kings all form this alliance, and they're coming after the Gibeonites and thus coming after the nation of Israel. There's an opposition. We can argue whatever you want, but it seems that there was some genuineness amongst the Gibeonites. There was some agreement that the God of Israel was the true God. I don't know that everybody's motives were pure, but evidently there were some who wanted to be right and wanted to follow Israel's God, and their motives were pure in wanting to form this alliance with them. And now that they've made this decision, we're going to form this alliance and we're going to make Israel's God our God. And now that Israel has decided we're going to go into the promised land and we're going to do right and we're going to follow God, they immediately, on both accounts, begin to face opposition. But by the same token, it happens the same way in our lives. You watch, and as soon as somebody makes that decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it's amazing to me how great the opposition becomes and how the devil fights and how the devil attacks in all of our lives. If he can't keep us from being saved, he can at least keep us discouraged or keep us down or keep us defeated. And the devil wants to do that. And so there's always going to be this opposition. There's always going to be struggles in this sin-cursed life. And sometimes we think because we're saved that we should be exempt from any type of trials or any type of problems or any type of opposition. But I read the Word of God and I find it just the opposite. Keith texted me about a portion of Scripture and in fact, about the book of Hosea. And he's like, Dad, why would God tell Hosea to marry somebody like he married? And why would God do that? And he's just trying to figure it out in his own brain, in his own personal study. And so I kind of went through, and it's not the message tonight, but I kind of went through and I said, because it was an example of exactly what Israel was doing, and God was using the prophet to show the nation of Israel, this is what your sin looks like. You think this is bad, and you think what I'm doing is crazy. This is me, God, and this is you, Israel. And he's giving this. And I concluded the conversation with Keith, and I said, aren't you glad that we live when we do? Aren't you glad that you're not Moses and Jeremiah and Hosea? I'm thankful that I am when I am. I look at the opposition. I look at the struggles the great prophets and the great men of God faced and the things that the Apostle Paul went through. Suddenly, it makes what we go through in this life pretty small, pretty minute. But the truth is, we all face opposition. We all face struggles. That's just the way of life. And so I think that needs to be pointed out in this text. But I think that we see a second thing in this text. And that is, we need to be reminded that our commitments are only good if they are backed up. In verse number 6, the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, slack not thine hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwelt in the mountains are gathered together against us. You can hear the urgency of the Gibeonites in that verse. And they're saying, come on, come up quickly. Don't abandon us. Come and rescue us. I don't know that I've ever really pointed this out in my own mind in all the times reading this story, but this time through in study, I kind of put myself in Joshua and Israel's shoes. And this group of people, these jokers, just beguiled you. They just tricked you. They lied to you. They got you to enter into a covenant, a treaty with them the wrong way by being dishonest. I mean, they went about it all the wrong way. If I'm Joshua, I'm going, stinks to be you. That's too bad. Sorry for you, but good luck now. Kind of just wash your hands of it. But Joshua doesn't do that. He doesn't think that way. And I love the fact that Joshua understood he made a commitment. A commitment in God's name to these Gibeonites. And no matter how they went about it, he made a decision, he made a commitment, he made a covenant, and he was going to honor it. And so the Bible says in verse 7, so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. I'm just going to say, God's people should be people who keep their commitments. God's people should be people who keep their word. We should be people who pay our bills and pay them on time. And we make a commitment to somebody, a promise to somebody. We keep it. We tell somebody we're going to do something. We do it. No matter what anyone else does, we should be people of integrity that back up the commitments that we make. Number three, I see this. Remember, we're moving toward a big point. We need to be reminded that God is with us. And He's for us. Sometimes it doesn't feel that way. We can get pretty beat up in this world. We can feel pretty defeated in this world. We can wonder, God, where are you at? Why aren't you showing up? Why aren't you helping me in this situation? But I'm telling you on the authority of Word of God, God is with us and God is for us. And He is fighting for us. The Lord said unto Joshua in verse 8, "Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee." The latter part of that verse was a reassurance of the promise that God had already given him back in chapter 1 and verse 5. Way before they invaded Canaan, God said, "Hey, listen, you're going to go in there. Be strong and of good courage. There's not a man that's going to be able to stand before you." But I love how God works. He doesn't unveil some previously unknown truth to them. He just reassures them of a promise that He's already given, which somehow take on a special significance now because of this pressing need. And so armed with the command and the promise of the Lord, Joshua leads his men into battle. They march 25 miles from Gilgal to Gibeon under the cover of darkness. You might remember that initially when they went the opposite way, when they went from Gibeon to Gilgal, it took them 3 days' journey to go and worship to God. Now they're reversing it and they're going from Gilgal back to Gibeon and they're doing it in the cover of darkness. And it amazes me that they covered the same distance in 8 to 10 hours that they had previously taken 3 days. Now, this isn't necessarily in your notes, but I think it is a biblical truth. It just simply tells you traveling with women takes a lot longer. Yeah. That wasn't even in my notes. It just came to me just right now. But I believe it's true, and God's showing us that. So they go in night. Look at verse 9. "Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night." Verse 10, "And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died." Notice with me that it is the Lord that's doing the fighting. You look again at verse number 10, and the Bible says, "The Lord discomfited them." Can you imagine the excitement of the nation of Israel? Can you imagine the excitement of Joshua and the soldiers and the men of valor when they realized that God was fighting on their behalf? We've all come to those times in our lives where we've been decimated by the enemies, where we've been beaten up by the circumstances, we've been wearied by the obligations of this life. And it is a wonderful thing when we sit back and we realize and open our eyes and realize, hey, God's here and God's at work and God's doing something on my behalf and God's at work on my behalf and God's taking up my cause and God is defeating mine enemies. We have a God who fights for us. If He were not constantly taking our side in the conflicts of life, it's very likely that all of us would have been overwhelmed a long time ago. Sin would have likely have defeated and destroyed every bit of our character a long time ago if God wasn't fighting for us. I forget who it was and who the old preacher was and that said it. I should have thought of it and put it in my notes and done some research, but I remember reading in a book several years ago, and whoever it was said that we have a strong tendency to sin, but we often don't have the ability or the occasion arises to allow ourselves to be involved in that sin. And he said, it's a bad thing when our flesh and our desire to sin and the ability to sin, when they come together. Are you following me here? It's in me, the desire. But the occasion, the opportunity doesn't often give itself. And sometimes when the opportunity doesn't give itself is when I find myself the strongest. And sometimes when I find myself the weakest, the opportunity's not there. And he said, it's a horrible thing when the two cross paths and you have the occasion and the desire and it happens at the same time. But I've noticed in my life, it usually doesn't work that way. Why is that? Because God's working on my behalf. He's making certain when I'm the weakest that that opportunity is not even a possibility. And he brings that opportunity and makes it a possibility when I'm feeling the strongest so that I can see I can say no to sin. And he's always working on my behalf. He's always fighting on my behalf. God still fights for his people. Part of the wonder of heaven, I think, is going to be when we realize just how much God has protected us from and just how much he has fought for us. Perhaps already alarmed by the reports of Joshua's victories, the Canaanite soldiers, they broke and they ran when they were confronted so suddenly. They were hotly pursued by the Israelites, and so they take off, fleeing from the nation of Israel. They say that the terrain over which the soldiers are fleeing, that it would have dropped about 700 feet in 2 miles. And so you can see the Canaanites and they're racing down this decline. The Israelites are in hot pursuit. And all of a sudden, God shows up on the scene. I love this. It's like God took them to a spot where they're headed down this decline. Israel's behind them. God brought Israel to a very spot perfectly situated so they would have a great view of what God was about to do. And God sends a hailstorm. And it begins to strike. And as the panicked soldiers are running away down the slopes of Beth Horon, the Bible says there's two miracles that are recorded. One is the miracle of the hailstones. And here the Lord assists the army of Joshua. He's been weary up all night. They've been on this uphill march. And now they come to this place where they're getting tired. And the Bible says God brings this hailstorm upon them. And the hailstones were incredible. And the verse 11 continues and says, there were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. And God gave them a front row seat to watch what was going on. That leads me to this final point. And this is so good. I think God wants us to be reminded out of this text that nothing is too great for our God. Nothing is too great for our God. I got to be very, very careful in preaching this point, because I just finished up Sunday night's message, and I mean, it is a parallel passage out of Jeremiah, and it's going to be a parallel message to this final point. But I want you to picture this sight. Joshua crests this ridge. He looks down on the armies, and as far as I can see, there is masses of panicked soldiers, and they're running from them. And these hailstones are falling down upon them. And I can see as Joshua is watching what's happening in front of him, he must have realized two things. One, because of what God was doing and how God was doing the fighting, he must have realized this is an unprecedented opportunity to completely annihilate the enemy. But then I think there was a second thing that he realized. It was getting late in the day. And there was not going to be enough daylight left to achieve the total victory that he wanted to achieve. So Joshua prays a pretty unusual prayer. One that I don't know that any of us would have the faith to pray. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, okay? Again, not only do I not know if I would have enough faith to do what he's about to do, I certainly don't know that I'd have enough faith to do it in front of you. Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. It would be like me saying, I'm not going to be able to finish this message in time. Lord, I need the sun to stand still and the moon to stand still for a little while. I still got some preaching to do tonight. And saying it in front of you and having faith to believe that God's going to do that. And time is just going to freeze and stand still. I don't know that I have the faith to do that. And if I did, I'd probably say, hey, time out real quick. Everybody take a break. I'd run back to my office where nobody's around and I'd say that prayer just in case it didn't work. I wouldn't be on the hook for it. But Joshua didn't do that. With great faith. Sun, stand thou still in Gibeon. And moon, in the valley of Ajalon. Verse 13. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. You say, is there proof of that? Well, it's written in the book of Jasher. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, hasted not to go down. How long? About a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it. Joshua commands, sun, stand still. Moon, stand still. The Hebrew word there, it means to be dumb, to be silent, to be still. Stop. There's a lot of discussion about this second miracle. The day the sun stood still. It'll never cease to amaze me how brilliant people must be to write commentaries and how stupid they are for the things they put in those commentaries. There's a ton of opinions. I came across some that just argued, well, this is poetic language. God just gave them extra strength for extra long. I don't believe this is just poetic imagery. I don't know exactly how it happened. I'm not smart enough to know exactly how it happened. Did God stop the earth's rotation and it just froze? Or did he halt the sun and the moon in their paths? It seems by the wording that he said, sun, you stop, and moon, you stop. Well, what'd the earth do? I don't know. I don't fully understand it all. But I do know this. One day in history, God intervened on behalf of his people and their leader. And the God who created the earth and all that is therein, and the God who created the sun and the moon, however exactly he did it, he prolonged the day to give Israel enough time to finish the battle. I know that God intervened and fought for Israel, and he granted them victory that day. And someone might say, how in the world did this happen? I suppose the simplest answer that I could give you is it happened because Joshua had faith. Joshua had the faith to believe that if he asked his God to do the unprecedented, his God was big enough to do it. God says through the prophet Jeremiah, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Just preached it not too long ago. Is there anything too hard for me? Joshua, by faith, prayed and said, God, here's what I need you to do. And he realized his God was big enough to do what most of us would deem the impossible. It was about 12 years after he graduated from Princeton University. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he's a preacher, and some of the best commentary on the book of Romans that's out there is Barnhouse's commentary on the book of Romans. But it's about 12 years after he graduated from Princeton that they invited him to come back and to preach chapel. And when he arrived and stood up to preach, he looked out and he noticed that his old Hebrew professor, Robert Wilson, was in the congregation. Not only in the congregation, but was pretty near the front of the auditorium and right up front where he could hear him. Donald Barnhouse preached, and when the service was over, The professor came up to Barnhouse and said, I just want you to be aware that if you're ever invited to come back and preach again, I'll not come and hear you preach. He said, I only come to these chapels once, and I only come back to hear my students once. He said, but I want to let you know, Mr. Barnhouse, I'm glad you're a big godder. But Barnhouse, kind of taken back, big godder. He said, no. He said, every time a student comes back, and one of the boys I taught comes back, he said, I always want to come to chapel one time and see if they're big godders or little godders. Because I can always tell what kind of ministry they're going to have. So Barnhouse, he said, you're going to have to explain to me what you mean. He said, well, some men have a little God. They're always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles in their minds. He can't take care of the inspiration of scriptures, the preservation, the transmission of it. They have a little God. And he said, I've always referred to them as little godders. But he said, then there are those who have a great God. He speaks, and in their minds it's done. He commands, and in their minds it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on the behalf of those who fear him. And he said, I can tell after hearing you preach that you have a great God. And you're a big godder. And that he's going to bless your ministry. I wonder what testimony we would have. Are you a big godder or a little godder? I'm telling you, we have a big God. He was not just big in the days of Joshua and Israel, but he is a big God today. We have a big God, and he's not just big for others. He is a big God for you. And it leads me to this one final question again. How was Joshua able to see how big God was? And how was he able to see his big God do big things? Look at verse 14. You can't miss this. The sun has stood still now for a day. The sun stood still. The moon stood still. And the Bible says there was no day like that before it or after it. And you say, I know, because never again has an entire day the sun stood still and the moon stood still. I know. Well, no, that's not what it says. It's not talking about the sun standing still and the moon standing still. It says, and there was no day like it, or before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of man. For the Lord fought for Israel. God says, you want to know what made that day so special and unique? Because there was a man with big enough faith to stand up in front of all the people and say, sun, you stay right there. Moon, you stay right there. God, I need your help. And God listened to the prayer of Joshua. You know how Joshua was able to experience the greatness of his God? He asked for it. The Bible tells us this day was unique, not because of some unusual amount of daylight. Rather, it was because God listened to man's prayer. I hope that strikes you amazing, that the God of the universe listens to the voice of a man and a woman who comes to him in faith and is willing to ask of him the big things. While Joshua's long day was a miraculous event, which has not been repeated, I'm here to tell you, God still hears and God still responds to the voice of man. He still responds to the cries of the need, and he intervenes on the behalf of his children. It has been said that God hearkens to the voice of a man who himself has hearkened to the voice of God. Just before VE Day in World War II, a soldier by the name of Joel wrote to his mother in New Jersey. And he had a story he just had to share about their platoon. He said, our outfit has been taken off the Army's secret list, so now I can tell you a little bit about our activities. Mom, we're a part of the 3rd Army under General Patton. My platoon has been working mostly in an observation post, but we've also been out on a few patrols. One of my best buddies, Tom, along with our entire platoon, was pinned down by German mortar and artillery fire. They received the order. They could not move. Or they received the order to move. But they couldn't move because the Germans had a clear view of them from a hill and were accurately targeting their fire upon them. Mom, Tom is the most conscientious Christian I've ever met over here. He knew something had to be done to save our platoon and all 50 men. So I remember Tom crawled from his foxhole. And as he did, he began to look things over. And he saw how things were and how bad they were, and there was no way to get out of the position they was in. He said, so I watched as Tom laid down behind a tree. We all heard as Tom earnestly prayed and asked God to somehow give them a way out of this situation. He wrote and he said, this is true, Mom. After he prayed, almost immediately, a fog, or maybe you would call it some type of mist, suddenly began to roll down between the two hills. And the next thing you know, our whole platoon was able to get up out of the foxhole and escape. We reorganized in a small town behind the lines where there was a church building. We all went in and knelt down and we began to pray and thank God because we knew it was Him that delivered us. And then we asked Tom to take the service. He said, this is true, Ma. And it just shows how much prayer can mean. If that wasn't an answer to prayer, I don't know what is. And you can be sure of this. Tom is the most respected among our platoon. See, it may not have been sun stand still and moon stand still, but still a man with faith said, God, you show up and do the unprecedented. And God showed up and did the unprecedented. I wonder how many times we fail to see how great big our God is. And we fail to see the great big things He can do in our lives because we just don't have enough faith to ask Him for it. It should thrill our souls to realize that we are serving the same living God tonight that Joshua served in his lifetime. And He's able to help us overcome whatever comes into our lives. Our victories may be different in nature, but I'm telling you, they'll be just as great in our hearts and minds. So we've got a great, big God. Let's start asking Him to do great, big things. And we'll call it timeout right there, and we'll pick that thought up Sunday night. How about that? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, I